this particular series of meetings. It's good to see people that I've met before and some new ones that I have not as yet. And we'll have a chance perhaps to get acquainted this week, although it's going to be a very, very busy week and there's not much leisure time going to be available. I've looked forward to this for so many reasons. Of course, being back with the congregation again, get acquainted with Bob and Sandra, and I appreciate the opportunity that we have in getting acquainted, and we had never met before, but this is going to be a good week for us, and I've been anticipating this with great pleasure. The lessons this week are going to be out of the ordinary. The elders have asked for this particular lineup of studies. They are not going to be sermonettes, I will assure you of that, because we have a good deal of material to cover, but they are special subjects, and they require a special attention. Now, I'm taking a week out of my life and away from my work to come here and do this, and I well expect for the members of this congregation to do their part, to support it with their attendance, with their attention, and to tell others about it and try to have as many people here as possible. This afternoon, we'll be discussing at 3 o'clock the subject of Mormonism, as we also will on Monday night. On Tuesday night, it will be Jehovah's Witnesses. On Wednesday night, we'll have a lesson regarding the Lord's Church. On Thursday night, the subject of the Baptist Church. And on Friday night, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Through the morning sessions, we study the subject of Bible authority. The subject of authority is paramount in religion, especially for the people of God today. We will take a look at how we understand what the Bible teaches us, how we understand what God expects us to do, what He expects us to live, how He wants us to think. And this is of vital importance to everyone. Our subject this morning has to do with the subject of the second coming of Jesus. It is and should be of paramount importance to all people of God because of the fact that He is returning, and we don't know exactly when that's going to be. It has been some 1900 years past or more since He was here before. And He has said He's going to return. Some people have thought that, well, it's been so long that surely the coming of Christ was just a sort of figurative statement that He's really not going to return because, after all, so much time has passed and He has not returned, that, well, surely it's not going to be. Well, it's strange that that very thinking that we run into today is something that's mentioned in the New Testament, in which people thought the same thing and voiced it and is answered by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. And he says this, they willfully forget. And he talks about the subject of the flood and points out that that came about, that they willfully forget some facts that are presented in Scripture, that Jesus is going to return and there are certain things that are going to occur. But I draw your attention especially to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and beginning with verse 3. And we have a definitive statement concerning the second coming of Jesus in this chapter. It says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, even as it is meet that for that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of each one of you all toward one another aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions which ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, to the end that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, if so be that it is righteous, a righteous thing with God to recompense affliction to them that afflict you, and to you that are afflicted rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power, in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all them that believed, because our testimony unto you was believed in that day. To which end we also pray always for you, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire of goodness and every work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and ye in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt that the coming of Christ was spoken of and taught by the apostles, and the events surrounding that are presented here. That he is going to return. He is going to return with the angels and with all of his power. He is going to bring vengeance on them that know not God and those that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. He encompasses the alien sinner and the person who has obeyed the gospel of Jesus and has ceased to serve him as the one who knows not God. And they are going to be punished with everlasting destruction. It is presented as that day. It is in that day. And that is the day that the Lord is going to return. Jesus said in the 14th chapter of John in verse 3 that he was going away, told his apostles he was going to leave, and that he was going to return. However, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This is mentioned by the apostle Peter at a later time, designated as being the place of heaven that Jesus was going to, and he was going to return. In John chapter 3, John says that no man hath ascended into heaven except he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And he is henceforth expecting from that very place, he is going to return and receive his disciples unto himself. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews and verse 27, he says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment, so Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, apart from sin, to them that wait for him unto salvation." He will come a second time into this world. In our partaking of the Lord's Supper a few moments ago, the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he talks about one of the reasons for our eating this. "As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup," he says, "you proclaim the Lord's death till he come," verse 26. That our partaking of the Lord's Supper is a memorial of the death of Christ. The body and the blood. Here is his flesh and his blood. This was commemorative of his death for us on the cross. But it not just for that purpose. In the eating of this, we remember his death, but at the same time, we look forward to the time of his coming, and in our eating of it, we declare his death till he come. It is something that is continuing up until that time when the end comes. So it is something that we portray and we look at, we see all of the time, every week, when we eat the Lord's Supper. Jesus is coming again. Now, there are all kinds of people in this world that have ideas about the coming of Christ. We're familiar with premillennialism, the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom upon this earth of 1,000 years. He's going to reign here, literally, on this earth. Others will place his coming at the end of 1,000 years, postmillennial theory that used to be popular, especially in the last century. There are people always popping up claiming to be the second coming of Christ, and some, like the Baha'i movement, maintains that their particular leader is on a par with the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a sense is his second coming. I got a letter one time from a fellow who ran a little mission for winos down in the downtown area. It was in regard to the coming of Christ, and he said the Lord had returned and he had met him and described the gentleman, and he was so enthused about the fact that the Lord had now returned and had appeared to him. Well, about 4 months later, I got a follow-up letter from the guy saying that he had been mistaken, that he had been taken in by a fraud, and he wanted to be sure and tell everyone that it really wasn't Jesus returning. Well, I knew that all along. He didn't have to write me and tell me that he had been defrauded in some way. And it's a real look at the guy's intelligence and Bible knowledge that he would expect that the Lord had returned in some way in a human form and had appeared to him and not to anyone else. He just didn't know what the Bible had to say about it, or he wouldn't have embarrassed himself in the way that he did. Now, Jesus is going to return. That's true enough. The Bible is very clear about the events that will occur. Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross. He was God in human form. He was placed in the tomb and he was resurrected. He came forth out of the tomb bodily. The same Jesus that hung on the cross and was placed in the tomb is the same Jesus that came forth out of the tomb. This is seen clearly by his appearance to his disciples. It's seen clearly even by the meaning of the word resurrection, which is a raising up of what is fallen. But he was able to show himself to his disciples. You place your hand into my side, see the prints in my hand. It is I. And the disciples could see that and they could believe that because it was evident. He even asked for a piece of fish to eat that they had caught and prepared. And he ate that to demonstrate the fact that it was his bodily resurrection. And this Jesus was raised. This same Jesus that was raised up likewise ascended into heaven and was changed. But it was a change of this body of Jesus that ascended. In Acts 2 and verse 36, Peter says, "This same Jesus, whom ye crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ." It was the glorified body of Jesus of Nazareth that ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. The Lord Jesus Christ in that change presented to us a promise of what we will be like, that we will be like Him. John says in 1 John 3 and verse 2, We know not what we shall be, but we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is. And he was talking about the coming of Christ. This is the way He was going to come back in this glorified body of Jesus of Nazareth. To the Philippians, Paul said in chapter 3 and verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice that. Our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory, according to the working whereby He is able even to subject all things unto Himself. That we're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return to us and fashion anew this body of our humiliation, and it will conform to the body of His glory, the glorified body of Jesus of Nazareth. We're going to be like Him. In the first chapter of Acts, as the disciples were with Him and He was taken up, verse 9 he says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, who also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus who is received up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven.'" That is, Jesus is going to return in the same way that he went. It will be a visible and a bodily return from heaven. He is presented as coming on the clouds of heaven with his mighty angels, and he's going to accomplish several things. We have seen the reference to his judgment, that Jesus is going to judge mankind when he comes at that day. We have seen that He is going to raise mankind at that day, and the people of God are going to be changed so that they will be conformed to the body of His glory. When Jesus comes again, it is not going to be of any secret nature. He will come as He left, visibly, so that all can see. Revelation 1 and verse 7, every eye shall see Him, even they that pierced Him. Now some people seem to think that this is going to be some sort of a secret appearance. It is going to be quietly done and be presented only to a few, as we've already noted. Jesus points out in the 24th chapter of Matthew, however, that there will be people who will say, "Lo, He is here," or "He is in this inner chamber," or "He is out here in the wilderness." He said, "Don't you believe it. Because as the lightning is seen from the east even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." It is something that is going to be visible. It is something that everyone will witness, and it will be something that we will all understand and be no doubt about what it is. Even they that pierced Him will see Him, and that's referring to the fact that all are going to be resurrected when He comes. So this is not something that will be done in the dark, on the quiet, slyly. He's not going to sneak back into this world. He is going to come back into this world with great, great power. And there'll be no doubt as to who it is or why He is here. Now, errors crept in early in regard to this. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians, please, and we'll begin chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him, to the end that ye be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet be troubled, either by spirit or by word or by epistle as from us, as that the day of the Lord is just at hand. Let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be, except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, and the son of perdition, he that opposeth and exalteth himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped," and so on. There has to be some other great event occur. It is not going to come in Paul's lifetime. He did not expect that. People talk about the imminence of the return of Christ, that it is going to be just at any moment. That isn't the case. It wasn't taught by the apostles as being imminent. We're always having people who maintain that Jesus is going to come at a certain time. The Adventist started that way. William Miller expected Him to come in 1843, that is. And it didn't happen. They expected Him in 44, and it didn't happen. Ellen G. White kept talking about the coming of Christ, that it's almost here, and we've got to do our work because the end is nearly here. The Lord is going to return. You've got it in Joseph Smith and Mormonism. They taught the imminent return of Christ. The end was going to come. You've got it in all of these groups and smaller ones. We had a group about 5 years ago in Tucson that was, the fellow was predicting the return of Christ. And he had, probably 100 people who had believed him. And the time was about to come. Had it all in the paper. And these people gave everything they had away. All of their money and their goods, and you dumped it all their clothes, because after all, the Lord was going to be here. What would they have need of? All of those things. And of course, then they had to scramble around after the date came and passed to find some way to exist. Well, the fellow then said, well, he had made a mistake at one particular point in his calculations. He'd gone back and look at it again, and he kind of halfway set another time a few months later, and of course that didn't happen either. And he lost all of his followers. But this has happened so many times. Every one of them, they say, well, we had an error in our calculations. And they have to recalculate. William Miller did that. After it failed the second time, he finally gave up on the whole thing. But by that time, he had already started the ball rolling with Ellen Harmon, who became Ellen White, and some others, so that they developed that in another direction. Charles Russell predicted the end of the world in 1914. And for 40 years he preached the end of the world and the coming of Christ. Well, what they did when that time came and September 15th, 1914 came and left, then they started hedging. And they talk about miscalculation. So that Judge Rutherford recalculated, instead of from 1874 to 1914, it was 1878 to 1918 for the 40 years of harvest. And so it was going to be 1918, and that didn't happen. So in 1920, he set 1925, and that didn't happen. And they had to recalculate their figures, you see, because they made a mistake somewhere along the line. This happens time and again. But the fact is that there is no way that anyone can calculate from the Scriptures when it is that Christ is going to return. And they have to pervert the Scriptures that they use in order to get anything like that out of it. I suppose that you've seen the bumper stickers that says, "In case of the rapture, this car will be unattended." That's part of the premillennial concept. We're not going to be able to go into great detail as far as premillennialism is concerned. That's a huge subject of itself to deal with. But it's the idea, and you're running into it in the community all of the time, is the idea of the rapture. Well, what in the world is a rapture all about? Well, the idea is that when Christ comes, there are going to be two stages. When Christ comes for the second time, He's just going to come and get His saints. He's coming for them. And He's going to rapture them. That is, He's going to take all of His people and take them up out here in space with Him somewhere for a space of 7 years, for a time of 7 years. While He's out there with them on earth, what's going on is called the Great Tribulation, where the wicked are going to be slaughtered, great persecutions. This great battle is going to occur, and so the tribulation is going to take place, going to last for 7 years, at the end of which time Christ is going to come back a second time with His saints, and is going then to bring about the beginning of the millennial kingdom. He's going to clean everything up at that particular point. Now, you have a division even in premillennialists, because some of them have the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. Others have an idea of a mid-tribulation rapture, and the others a post-tribulation rapture with attendant doctrine. They don't know what they got. And all different kinds of ideas, and the fact is that there's nothing in the Scriptures that teaches any such thing as that to start with. Turn back to the 24th chapter of Matthew. It's probably the basic passage that deals with the subject. And we'll begin with verse 1. It says, "And Jesus went out from the temple and was going on His way, and His disciples came to Him to show Him the buildings of the temple. But He answered and said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? Now they understood that when Christ came the second time, it would be the end of the world. Here's the end of something. They just wanted to know when these things would be. What He's just gotten through saying here, that not one stone would be left upon another. It would be the destruction of the temple. Now, premillennialists insist that this hasn't occurred yet. They like to point to the Wailing Wall. You're all familiar with the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem that the Jews have made so much about. The Wailing Wall in Jerusalem has many stones, one on top of the other. So the prophecy of Jesus has not taken place yet, and all of this is yet to come. But when it does come, then even the Wailing Wall is going to come down, because not one stone is to be left upon another. Well, I want to point out to you that Wailing Wall isn't in the picture. Never has been. It's the remnant of a retaining wall built by Herod on Temple Mount. Notice what Jesus is talking about here in verse 1. He says the disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple, but he answered and said to them, "See ye not these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And Jesus was talking about the buildings on the Temple Mount, and the Wailing Wall didn't have anything to do with the buildings of the temple. What Jesus said was to come to pass actually did come to pass, but it came to pass in A.D. 70 when the Romans sacked Jerusalem. But let's go on. They ask him basically two questions. When shall these things be, and what should be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, that's actually two questions. They wanted to know when this was going to happen, that not one stone would be left upon another. And they wanted to know the sign of his coming and the end of the world. Jesus answers those questions, and he answers them in the order that they were asked. He answers the first one, "When shall these things be?" That is the destruction of the temple. He answers that in full. And then he answers the second part of it, the sign of his coming and the end of the world. So let's go on and see what he has to say. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man lead you astray. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall lead many astray. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must needs come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and earthquakes in divers places. But all these things are the beginning of travail. Then shall they deliver you up unto tribulation, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. And then shall many stumble, and shall deliver up one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall lead many astray. And because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many shall wax cold. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations, and then shall the end come." Now, I want you to know that everything that he said here took place by the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. These are things that literally happened. The false teachers and the false prophets and the false doctrine, and we can catalog that by the writings of the apostles. Paul has a good deal to say about each of these. And as the time came closer to the destruction of Jerusalem, these things increased in their intensity and in their variety. Even the fact that the gospel would be preached in all nations is clearly stated by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, that the gospel had been preached in every nation under heaven. And he could say that by the time he wrote the Colossian letter. So everything Jesus said here came to pass right there in that first century. All the famines, all the rumors of war. We talk about a good deal on other subjects, the famine that took place in Judea. We can readily see the hardship that took place in Jerusalem in regard to brethren, and there were other instances of that throughout the world at that time. All of these things happened in the first century. Verse 15. "When therefore ye see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not come down to take out the things that are in the house. Let him that is in the field not return back to take his cloak. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on a Sabbath. For then shall be great tribulation, such as hath not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is the Christ, or here, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you beforehand. Therefore they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the wilderness, go not forth. Behold, he is in the inner chamber, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh from the east and is seen even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wheresoever the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered together. Let's pause there for a moment. From these passages comes the millennial idea of the tribulation. Here is a great tribulation that will occur. Here's great hardship. Josephus tells us about the destruction of Jerusalem and the things that occurred, even to the extent that one woman took her infant son, killed him, baked the child, ate half of him, and gave the other half to the men who were defending the city. It was a time of extreme cruelty of the Jews, even upon one another, as they turned against one another in the besieged city. Such great hardship, and wickedness and cruelty and tribulation as had not been known, and certainly does not have any peer up until our present time. It's something that we have not seen in our mind. We've seen some tribulation. We've seen some hardship. There have been some wickedness, like in World War II. But there hasn't been anything that exceeds what you find here in the destruction of Jerusalem. It was a very wicked time, a time of great tribulation. Now, what does he say in regard to the disciples? Now, according to premillennialism, while this tribulation is going on, all of the saints, all the disciples will be up there somewhere in the air with Jesus. They won't even be here. But notice what he says to the disciples. When you see these things happening, you get out of there. Get out of the city. Woe unto them with a child or have small children. In those days, be difficult for them to travel. Pray that it not be on the Sabbath day, because if it was when the time came, the doors or the gates would be locked and they couldn't get out. But you get out of there. Well, there's not supposed to be any disciples here to get out, if the millennialists are correct. But the fact is, you see, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he's giving them the signs of that destruction and what they are to do about it. What they're to do about it. When it talks about the carcass and the eagles, it's evident that it is an allusion to the Roman legions, whose emblem was the eagle. It was the bird of conquest, and they carried it on their standards. And where the carcass is, the eagles will be gathered together. They are carrion eaters. And Judea and Jerusalem made up this carcass that they were going to feed on. In verse 29, he says, But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Here is an allusion not to literal second coming, but to his coming in his power and through his disciples and the further work that was to be done. Now, this great event that's going to occur, that the sun would be darkened, the moon not give her light, and the stars would fall, you'll find in the Old Testament the exact same references talking about the fall of nations. And all of this refers to the fall of the authority and power of the Jewish nation. The temple would be destroyed, never to be rebuilt. All of the sacrifices were going to cease. The power of the Jewish nation would be gone. And it was all a part of the plan of God to bring punishment upon them. Jesus, in looking over the city, standing on the Mount of Olives, said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that come unto thee, wouldst I have gathered you unto me as a hen gathered a brood under her wings, and thou wouldst not. And God had slated Jerusalem for destruction, and he used the Romans in order to accomplish it. All of this happened in the first century. And I know that because of the next several verses. Look at verse 32. Now from the fig tree learn her parable.
When her branch is now become tender and putteth forth its leaves, ye know that the summer is nigh. Even so ye also, when ye see all these things, know that he is nigh, even at the door. Or it is nigh, even at the door. It's just like the fig tree and the leaves. There are signs of spring when you see it start budding out. What he's saying is that there are signs concerning this destruction. There are signs of, you can see them, and you can see it coming to pass. This is why you find millennialists always looking for signs of things. That here's what some nation does and some other nation, and this is what they're going to do because we're following the Bible pattern of things, and these signs are leading us into the... Every time there's some war or some skirmish, every time there's an earthquake or a famine, you say, oh, it's almost here. It's almost here. Well, I want you to notice, please, that everything that Jesus has said up to this point, he says there are signs of this tribulation, of this destruction. You can see it and you can understand it. And then verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. That generation, and if you please, they're talking about the people that lived then. This generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Everything he said up to that point would be accomplished in the first century. He has now answered the disciples' first question. When shall these things be? There is a transition in regard to signs. There were signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, beginning with verse 35. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day. Well, what day is that? Now it's the day of His coming. His actual second coming. He's going to answer their second question. What is the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? He says, but of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. And as were the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, there are not any signs of His coming. There's no way for you to tell. There would be signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. There are no signs of His second coming. There are no signs to look for in regard to that day. And He emphasizes it in this way. Verse 40. Then shall two men be in the field. One is taken, one is left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. One is taken and one is left. Watch therefore, for ye know not on what day your Lord cometh. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what watch the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. Therefore be ye also ready, for in an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now, here are two people working at the mill. On that day when the Lord comes, one's taken, one's left. Two out in the field, one taken, one's left. Somebody said, well, there's the rapture. No, sir. Not in the premillennial sense in any respect. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and we'll begin with verse 13. Talks about the resurrection and the ascension of the people of God. A dividing between the two is already taking place. That is, between the righteous and the unrighteous. The just and the unjust. He says, but we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. There's already a division to take place between the just and the unjust. And when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will be raised, and along with those people of God who are alive at the time, they will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air and will ever be with Him. That's what Matthew 24 is talking about. There'll be two in the field, one taken and one left. Two at the mill, one taken and one left. Already division between the people of God and those who are not at the time of His coming at that day. You will notice the events that will occur at His coming. It will be the time of the end. It will be a resurrection. It will be a separation of the just and of the unjust. Jesus will return in all of His power to accomplish this. Now, I'm not going to go into a great detail of the subject of millennialism or the events. I have a couple of charts that we're going to look at here. I also have made 100 copies of each of these charts that are available for those who would like a copy of them. And Wayne was going to do something with them. If they're not in the back, you can see him about it. I think that in dealing with the subject of His second coming and the subject of the kingdom, that without knowing anything about the premillennial theory, you can objectively present the truth in regard to the subject to someone so that they can readily see it. Because the Bible is very clear and plain about those events without having to deal with all of the ins and outs of the premillennial concept. I want you to notice, first of all, that when Christ comes, the present world is going to extend up to that time. And at that time, at His coming, in that hour, on that day that He's going to return, certain things are going to happen. In John 5, verses 28 and 29, the hour is coming and now is when all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. Some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. Now that's a general resurrection. The just and the unjust are going to be raised in the same hour. The hour cometh, He says. And it will be a resurrection of all. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17 presents, as we've already noticed here, a general resurrection. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the entire chapter is discussing the subject of the resurrection. And in verses 23 and 24, he says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at His coming. Then cometh the end, when He shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall abolish all rule and all authority and all power. For He must reign till He hath put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." All of that's going to occur at the same time, in the same hour, on that very day, when He comes. That will be the time of the end, you see. Then turn back, please, to John chapter 6. In John 6, and verse 39. He says, "And thus is the will of Him that sent me, that of all that which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone that beholdeth the Son and believeth in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And you'll find that same phrase in verses 40 and 54. It is a resurrection at the last day. And you have a repetition of that very thing. In chapter 11 and verse 24, he says, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. In chapter 12 and verse 48, I want you to notice something else that will occur at that time. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my saying hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. Look at the repetition of the same phrase of what will occur at the last day. The resurrection will be at the last day. The judgment will be at the last day. And the Bible is clear as to what the events of that judgment are going to be. Look at Matthew, the 25th chapter, please. We'll begin with verse 31. He says, But when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd separateth the sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Now that includes the righteous, you see. Here are the sheep, the righteous on one hand, and the goats on the other. Now they're going to be judged at the same time. But since judgment is going to come at the same time as the resurrection, that they're both going to occur on the last day, and it's going to be a judgment of both the righteous and the wicked, then the righteous and the wicked are both going to be resurrected in a general resurrection at the last time. You find the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Judge the living and the dead by His appearing and His kingdom. He's going to judge all. In 2 Thessalonians 1, chapter 6 through 10, that we already noticed, that when Christ come, He's going to bring vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to occur at the time that Jesus is going to come, and is going to be that